Amen, amen, amen. Good morning, everyone. God bless you. Let's open with a word of prayer before we go ahead and finish up our series of messages on biblical koinonia. We started that message series, of course, back in January, beginning of the year. And then we also, we started this before that. We started looking at this on some very introductory levels in December of last year. But I'm excited that here we are now at the big wrap-up. And we're going to conclude our message on biblical koinonia. And then we're going to step into our study on the book of Revelation starting next week. Amen. But let's go ahead now and start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We bless your name. We honor you as King. We love you as Lord. We are in love with you and we are in love with your word. And we now ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that this word comes alive to us, that it provokes our heart, that it challenges us to our core, that it edifies us and it encourages us to live a proactive life of faith in Christ Jesus, not a passive life. And so as we now conclude our messages here, we thank you for the opportunity that this word will seep deep within us and will become rich in the word. And we will love you and witness and testify of the great King that we love and serve. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So here we are, the big wrap-up of our long-running series of messages on biblical koinonia. As I was preparing this week's message, I kind of took the time to look back of that journey that we've been on. We started that with a series of messages entitled The Fellowship of the Church. We started to revisit some lost language in the Word of God. Terms like the right hand of fellowship, sharing in the common life. What did it mean to fast and pray and receive the teaching from the apostles? And then we moved over to another segment of the message because it was important for us to get our lives in tune with the Father. So we had to live a vertical relationship as the Father and us live in unity together. And once we have that relationship, we understand what it is to live in communion with the Son, Jesus, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, indwelling and outpouring. Then we turned to a little bit more of a challenging area. That was more of a theological feel for us. But then we moved to some challenging, just everyday application. We asked questions like, have you partnered with the gospel lately? That's when we explored the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi. We looked at the gift within the gifts. You know, you are that gift that God has blessed, but He's also given you gifts. And why did He give you gifts? And what's the purpose of the gifts? And how do we use the gifts? And then finally, we started this month, and we're wrapping it up today by talking about a corner piece of the biblical koinonia, and that is the sharing koinonia. We talked about sharing of our possessions, sharing with our local fellowship, sharing with our ministries abroad, sharing in the suffering of Christ. And now today we will talk about the fellowship that serves. Sharing by serving. You know, at the end of the day, one can give money, one can share gifts, but truly the most valuable thing a person gives of is their, that's right, time. Time. It is the giving of the valuable commodity of time. All of the other givings and sharings would follow. Because when we are a serving person individually, we grow to become a fellowship that learns to serve together. And as we serve together, and we invest our time together, and we invest our talents together, and we invest our energies in serving, then as we serve the local fellowship, we're actually advancing a kingdom purpose, the kingdom of God. And when you are truly investing in the kingdom of God, you are truly serving an eternal value. But you know, I think it's a fair time that we, in looking at sharing, ask ask some, well, what I would call just normal everyday questions. And I think one of those questions that begs to be asked and answered is, well, why do we serve? Do we serve because God said? Well, of course, we may want to say that initially, but isn't there probably a deeper spiritual answer than just God said? And believe me, that would be enough for me. But in an age where we have such skepticism and cynicism, I think it really does fall back on our responsibility to present why God said. And let us explore the meaning of what God said. And of course, we don't have to make anything up. We have it right there in God's Word. You know, some people give or serve because it makes them feel better. And that's a good thing. You know, sometimes we get so consumed with our everyday life, we get a little bit detached from the world around us, and we realize that there's needs, and we realize that we're able to help and relieve some of that suffering. And so it's a good thing when you serve. Maybe it's at a soup kitchen, or you give a little extra to a person in need, or you bring a meal, or you write a card. But that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's also good to serve out of a desire to do good works. And I'm not talking about trying to build up good works credits for salvation or eternal guarantee, but we're just talking about doing good, right? And there's nothing wrong with doing good. But the heart of a servant within the context of a biblical fellowship or a biblical koinonia is not about building up good works credits, and it's certainly not just serving because it makes you feel better. Because at the end of the day, that always points back to self. And we want to get away from self, and we want to look at the more deep and spiritual meaning of understanding servanthood. And to really understand servanthood, we need to begin with the most ideal, perfect example of the servant. It's that servant leader, and his name is Jesus. He is the perfect example of the serving master. And we actually start to see some of these lessons that he's teaching us in the Gospels. But in Matthew 20:28, and you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to go there in a moment. We start to really see this manifest in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he showed many examples of leadership. But one of the greatest examples he gives us of servant leadership is read when he washed his disciples' feet on the same evening he was going to be betrayed by Judas. And I often wonder to myself, what was going through Jesus' mind at that moment, before the washing of the feet, knowing that the time had come? He knew this would be the Last Supper. Now, they may not have understood that at all, but he did. And he had already known that he was prepared and spiritually was fortified for what was coming, though he could not have known at the moment that a Roman scourging was awaiting him, or a betrayal from the Pharisees were awaiting him. But he knew that something was coming to a head, and it was coming to a head that night. And yet, so here they are, and they're enjoying the fellowship with one another. They're partaking of this supper. He's taking the opportunity to teach them, and we're going to explore several conversations that were going on within the context of this servant leadership example Christ gives us today. You see, he was actually on that night giving us a beautiful symbol of greatness. You see, it was not in spite of Jesus' greatness, but because of his greatness that Jesus served his disciples. And so when he spoke to those disciples in Matthew 20:28, and he said, and I quote, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant," end quote. In that singular statement, he gives all of us an entirely new application, a new paradigm, if you will, of living and even doing what we would call ministry today, because that was now set in motion in that one statement. Now, before the washing of the disciples' feet, there's an interesting story that's kind of emerged before this moment. It's the story of James and John's mother. And we know this story pretty well. It slips into obscurity in light of all the other powerful stories. But nonetheless, she comes up to Jesus and she puts in a good word for her sons by asking if the Messiah, Jesus, who she believes in, would be so great as to let her sons sit at the left and right of Jesus. Now, it's interesting, when she makes that request, Jesus doesn't sit there and say, yeah, that's a great idea, thank you. I was kind of sitting here looking over these 12 guys, and I was wondering, which one do I want to put to the left, and which one do I put to the right? And yeah, okay, you showed up, you told me your sons, yeah, they're great. Yeah. Oh, you know what? Thank you. Great suggestion. We're going to do that. Now, actually, Jesus gives a different kind of answer that no one understood. It just flew right over their heads. He gives an answer, and I'm loose paraphrasing here, by saying, you know, whoever wants to take of my cup and share in my baptism, he's who I'm going to be with, basically. That's the loose paraphrase. What Jesus was giving was that new paradigm. And so, by all means, though Jesus did not guarantee left and right for James and John, what Jesus did say is, they will take of my cup and they will share my baptism. And we see this in Acts 12, that James was the first disciple to be martyred by the local magistrates, because the scripture tells us it pleased them so to do so for the people. Peter was arrested very soon after, but the saints had prayed him out. But John was the only apostle that was not martyred, but he, of course, didn't get it easy. He was poisoned and did not die. He was boiled in oil and did not die. He was exiled to an island called Patmos and eventually relieved of that position. And we have from historical records that he lived out the remaining years of his life in Ephesus. But so far from what we might call a pass, James and John learned firsthand, as did all of the apostles, and many men and women after them, that this was not about sitting to the left and right of Christ. It was about sharing in the baptism and taking of his cup. To be a servant, and to even serve as a leader, is not about where you will sit on the left and the right, or how high you will sit on the food chain of ministry. But it asks the question, if you want to be a servant or a servant leader, the question is still the same. Are you prepared to join in the cup and in the baptism of Jesus while you serve? And the truth of the matter is, that requires a heart change, an attitude that will attack directly the most gruesome foe of us serving the Lord, and that is selfishness. Oh, selfishness. Selfishness on the part of one will always cause trouble in the lives of others. And sadly, selfishness can even exist in the lives of the believer. You know, looking back on that story of Jesus in Matthew, when he began to wash his disciples' feet, there's another story there that we don't want to miss. And it was the moment that Jesus was sitting there, and there was this little debate going on amongst the disciples about who amongst them was the greatest. You know, I kind of jokingly, but it's probably somewhat serious what I'm going to say here, that they were probably sitting there, you know, and Thomas was saying, oh yeah, well, you know, I was down the road there and around the corner at Del Rio, and oh, you know, when I was there, I had 4 salvations and 2 miracles and 1 blind eye and a dead raise. And then, Bartholomew said, I thought you had. Well, I was on Mallory, and I had 7 salvations. I had 1 blind eye, 3 demons cast out, 4 raising the dead, and I healed a leper when I was walking in here with the groceries. And then Peter saying, well, you think that's good? And they're over there arguing and bickering, and maybe there was some jest in it, but there was a real serious tone in it, because it finds its way into Scripture. And I wonder what Jesus was thinking at that moment. I mean, what could he have been thinking? And as he was hearing that conversation, what Jesus doesn't do is get up and start giving a parable, which they were used to. He didn't stand and give a great homily like the Sermon on the Mount, which he had done before. He didn't even start teaching, just straight out. Just, I'm going to teach the word. No, he didn't. He stood up and he removed his outer garment. That doesn't mean Jesus got naked. It means he removed his outer garment. He brought himself to another level of humility. You know, if I right now remove my outer garments, it would be very humbling for me, very embarrassing for you. That, and I'm not advocating that, by the way. What I'm saying is, can you imagine your servant leader standing up and removing his outer garment? And then going over and collecting this bowl with this water, and then he turns to them and gives them this line about serving others. A truly great person is the one who serves others. And Christ himself is the example of one who served, and yet he still, in his serving, exercised lordship over all. We read in 1 Peter 5:2, and we also see this in Acts 2:28, that Christian leaders are to serve as shepherds of the flock. But that's not an excuse to say that Christian leaders are to govern in self-will, pride. But they are to lead in humility as under-shepherds. And I personally believe, because of this evil foe called selfishness, there is a built-in antagonism between the sheep and the shepherd, or vice versa. It's almost as if when the shepherd even tries to serve in his role, the sheep become resistant. But let me tell you, the greatness of any man or woman, shepherd or sheep, is not determined by their anointing, by their gifts, and even their passion, but by their heart of greatness and a heart that is rooted in serving. And the Christian today, truthfully, has a hard time grasping this concept, because for most Christians today in America, greatness is intertwined with position, title, success, and even wealth. And all that points to a simple reality. It's the fallen nature of man that can even be wrapped up in the loving arms of a mother's request, referring to James and John, that can desire selfishness over servanthood. And so earlier in that night, as they were discussing and debating and even arguing who's greatest, maybe comparing miracles, maybe adding up their tally list of followers, I can't help but think the debate ended when Jesus started washing their feet, and how simple and profound that was, but how humbling that must have made all of them feel. You wonder if they leaned over and whispered into Jesus' ear, "I didn't mean it, Lord." You see, in a biblical koinonia, guys, there can't be competition. It can't be competition from the pulpit to the pew, from the pew to the pulpit, or the pew to the pew. And there shouldn't be competition in a koinonia. Rather, we should all serve one another, honor one another, as Christ taught, in a very practical way of serving one another. This is why we are called to be a fellowship of serving. And so I think it's important we take the time to look at three characteristics, or three realities, I'm going to call them, of a servant. And let me just say here on just a quick pause. By no means would I be so arrogant to say to you, this message is all you need to hear about servanthood. This is a crucial discussion point that I think we could spend months on. And maybe the Lord will allow us to spend some time beyond this message. But we're just looking at servanthood within the context of a biblical koinonia. So we're just going to kind of, you know, give a little passover. But trust me, it'll be deep enough to where you have something to work for. So reality number one, the characteristics of a servant. You know, to be a servant means it has certain characteristics, and that's what we're going to look at. There's a beautiful truth in servanthood, and here it is, that when you give the most valuable thing that you have to offer, which is yourself and your time, that you do not need to have a spiritual gift. You don't even have to have an anointing to serve. Serving requires no special talent to wash feet, straighten chairs, run a vacuum, clean a bathroom, help with children, run a computer, turn on a light, toss the trash, feed others, write a card to a person in need, give a call to a person who needs encouragement, cry with those who are sad, and rejoice with those who are happy. Servanthood means giving of yourself, and not lording over others. And there's this great passage and story of lording over others and the lack of servant leadership. It's in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7. We read about the history of the new king. His name was Rehoboam. He came to the throne after his father Solomon had died. And I'm going to give you just a little paraphrase of the story here, but by all means turn there and we're going to go through it. But there's this interesting story. You see, Rehoboam, when he came to the throne, he had two groups of people giving him advice. There were the younger leaders of Israel, and then there were the elders of Israel. And I think sometimes we just kind of tend to think younger means there's a bunch of kids, and that's probably not the case at all, really. Rehoboam was a grown man, so these were most likely his peers. You know, men who grew up in the court with him. They probably loved to be getting in the chariot, you know, their Ferrari chariot Testarossa 4.0. They probably live in large, right? Going down there and getting the best falafel in town, going out there and walking in, wearing the best clothes, living large is what we would call it today. That was what Rehoboam grew up in. He grew up in the height of the power for Israel. And so he had his peer group, men who grew up in the court and living up with him. And then there were the elders of Israel. And these were men who grew up with Solomon. Some may have been older, some may have been younger, but these were men that probably knew the words of King Solomon that we would read today in Ecclesiastes, and that we would read in the Song of Solomon, in the Proverbs. And so they had a much different understanding. And in a very similar debate to what we're facing today in our country, Israel was facing in 1 Kings chapter 12. Verse 7. You see, just like we have it in our country today, people were stressed out. People were working harder, taking home less, and being taxed more. And that was happening under Solomon's reign. And so the elders of Israel come up to Rehoboam and they say, Your Majesty, again, loose paraphrase, Your Majesty, if you will lessen the taxes and lessen the workload on the people will forever love you and give you everything. Does that not sound like a debate we're having today? Look, I'm not talking Democrat, Republican here. But we were told in this country, in this recent election cycle, we're going to tax that 1%. And we're going to increase their taxes and put the burden on them. But I don't know about any of you here, but there's not anyone that I know of. And I mean, I don't know your finances personally. I know mine. But there's no one in here in the upper 1%. How many here are feeling the increase of taxes? And that's everyone has their hand up. Well, you're not the 1%. We're all working harder, working longer, taking home less, and we're fighting that worldly pressure that's trying just to fling everyone out of control. And this was a debate that was going on in Rehoboam's time. And Rehoboam, again, loose paraphrase, said, he took the advice of his peers and said, well, if you thought my father's burden was hard, well, wait till you get a load of me. Well, he did that. And so much so that the Lord took the whole kingdom on a different track. And that kingdom divided. That kingdom went into rebellion. 10 tribes in the north broke off, followed under the leadership of a new king. His name was Jeroboam. He was a general under Rehoboam. But now he was the first king of the dynasty of the 10 tribes of the north. And they were known as Israel. And the two tribes of the south were known as Judah. And that's what Rehoboam had. And Israel never came back together as a nation, like we might think of it today, until the 20th century. You see, for Rehoboam, that was called lording over the people. That was a servant leadership fail. And what a drastic fail it was. You know, I look to myself as a pastor, and I know I've failed many times. I know I have not been a perfect pastor. I have made mistakes. Some have just been youthful mistakes, and some have been mistakes that I thought were right, and I hadn't prayed enough through and gotten godly counsel on. And I am so Sorry. I mean that sincerely. I'm sorry. And I've gone to people that I'm sorry that they were somehow on the receiving end of that. But can I also tell you, at the end of the day, as the pastor, I have never denied anybody, and the Lord is my witness, I have never denied anybody the ministry of God's Word. I've never preached to you from the pulpit. I've never tried to preach at you from the pulpit and backdoor you and secret agenda you and guilt you and manipulate you. I've tried to always prayerfully give you the Word of God, and truthfully, sometimes I've done a better job than other times, but admittedly, when I failed to live up to a measure that I may have placed on myself, or even failed to live up to a measure that someone placed on me, I walked around depressed, feeling as if I failed God. And that, guys, that's just not God. Because God has called me to serve Him. He's also called you to serve Him. And while we may all be serving in different ways and in different capacities, we're still called to serve, and serve truthfully, and serve effectively. And we need to all pray that the Lord will give us a servant's heart, because we are totally incapable of changing our own hearts. The reality is, if you want God, listen now, the reality is, if you want God to give you a servant's heart, then you cannot pick or choose the occasion of serving others. I hope you grab that. He will change all of us as we demonstrate an obedience to Him. This is the attitude of the servant. Where we, if we will remain kingdom-minded and not self-minded, and we desire to serve in the local fellowship, will begin to invest in the kingdom purpose. This is the beautiful servant's heart pumping full blast in all of us. And when that happens, faithfulness and trustworthiness follows. Paul proves this out in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:2. He instructs, and I quote, "It is required that those who have been given trust must prove faithful." Jesus says in Luke 16:12, and I quote, "If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" So again, back to the servant's heart. Whether you're responsible to serve because God has placed it on you directly, or you're serving through an organization, or you're serving because an organization has appointed you, God still requires all of us to be faithful in carrying out His assigned responsibilities. Okay, so now reality number two. There are challenges to being a servant. I want to quote to you from the great theologian Kermit DeFrog. Yes. Yes, he has a fantastic theological journal from Sesame Street. No, I'm just kidding. The reason I quote from him is because he would always say, "It's not easy being green." Just a joke. But it is not easy being a servant to others in the body of Christ. If you are the pastor to the pew, the pew to the pastor, the pew to the pew, serving is always challenging. Look at what Jesus' words are in Luke 17:7 through 10. I'm going to read this out of the Message translation, and I quote, "Suppose one of you has a servant who comes in from the plowing the field or tending the sheep. Would you take his coat, set the table, and say, 'Sit down and eat'? Wouldn't you be more likely to say, 'Prepare dinner, change your clothes, and wait table for me until I finish my coffee, then go to the kitchen and have your supper'? Does the servant get special thanks for doing what was expected of him? It's the same with you. When you've done everything expected of you, be matter of fact and say, 'The work is done. What we were told to do, we did.'" By today's standards, Jesus would not be invited to sit on a church board or even get a writing deal with Thomas Nelson on church etiquette. But you know, I believe Jesus would be okay with that, because He is actually sitting at the right hand of the chairman of the board, and it's not Frank Sinatra, it's the Father, God. And the Father has always given us the right way of doing things, because the Father is the one who gave us the pattern of servanthood in the Son, Jesus. The truth is, we may have been those who were just, let me just be real with you right here. The truth is, we may have been those who were just flat out inconsiderate, selfish, hello, self-centered, ungrateful. Yeah, that's all of us. The truth is, we were a lot like the master Jesus is referring to, insensitive. And I know that when that happens, we all need to recognize it. We need to be patient to allow the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of all of us and work on the hearts of those to help us all move from a heart that is of ingratitude and inconsiderate in nature to a heart of gratitude and considerateness. Reality 3. There's a reward for servanthood. Let me read this to you out of the Amplified Translation. It's Luke 12:37. Quote, "Blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied are those servants who the master finds awake and alert and watching when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them recline at table and will come and serve them." End quote. Contextually speaking, Jesus is referring to his second coming for his own, the church. But I find it so compelling that even in his reminding the people of his coming, he places this too in the context of the faithful servant waiting for him to come. And they are happy, fortunate, and to be envied. And so here we are at Maranatha, and this Aramaic term meaning "come Lord, come," or "come Lord quickly," is so appropriate. We need to be reminded, guys, that there is a reward for waiting for him. Waiting as faithful servants with the right hearts that at the end have been proven trustworthy and faithful. So now let's wrap all of this up. Let me give some concluding thoughts as we get ready to draw this message to a close. Excuse me. Have you ever heard the saying, "all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy"? Well, I think it's appropriate, as we've had this entire theme of teachings on biblical koinonia, that I add one more final weight on the scale so we have a balanced entire life of biblical koinonia. You know, Jesus knew how to have fun. That's not a setup to a bad joke. It's a true statement. We read about Jesus at the wedding feast at Cana. And last time I checked, going to a wedding feast is fun. How about this passage out of Acts 2:46? And I quote, "They broke bread in their homes, ate together, and with glad hearts praised and enjoyed the favor of all the people." End quote. That sounds like a really fun party. A gathering, right? And you know what? Let me tell you guys, you're allowed to have fun and to be a Christian. So I would say, yes, live a normal life, but do not live a worldly life. Paul actually warns about this, and I quote, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Well, what's Paul saying here? Is he saying that wherever you go, turn it into a church service? No. No, he's not. He's not saying that if you go to LP Stadium to watch a Titans game and you know you are standing in your section, you look around, there's someone drinking, there's someone kissing on someone's neck, that you stand up and you say, "Thus saith the Lord, the whoremongers and the drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom." They're going to think you're the drunk. Now, I'm not making fun of anybody who has a passion for the Lord and sees a world going sin crazy. Please don't take it to the other extreme. What I'm saying is this. Paul is saying, hey guys, let's get a grip on things. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now, let me give you a real life application of this. How about going to the gym? You know, we earlier prayed, before we got into our message, we prayed the prayer that is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. It's, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That word hallowed means holy is your name. And I would say, here's a great little benchmark. Just put it on a piece of paper, slide it in your Bible, deposit it in your mind, download it into your spirit. Here it is. Do not do anything that the Lord won't bless. Just ask Him. Lord, what I'm getting ready to do, will You bless that? Lord, I'm going to go to this movie. Would You bless that? Lord, I'm going to engage in this friendship or this relationship. Would You bless that? Lord, I'm going to have this conversation. Will You bless that? Well, let me give you a real-life example of this. The gym. I like to go and be fit and stay healthy, and I generally like to try to get my body in a certain shape to feel good and look good. Okay, so, well, what about the gym? Well, Paul already says that physical exercise profits some, or some might say little, but physical exercise profits some, not as much as spiritual exercise, but it does profit some. So, God's answer through Paul's writing would be as follows. Sure, the Lord doesn't have a problem with you probably going to the gym. But I'll tell you what the Lord does have a problem with. You're going to the gym so you can go to the meat market. So when you're sitting there saying, oh Lord, I know You're going to bless me. And I put up 425 pounds in a bench press and whoa, look at that babe. He won't be in that blessing. See, that's what Paul's talking about there. He's not talking about turning every single moment into a church service, but he is talking about living a life that glorifies God. And you know, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus used social occasions to evangelize, to heal, to teach, and even correct. I'm reminded of that passage when He was invited by Levi, the tax collector, and everyone started getting all up in arms. Oh, you're sitting with publicans and sinners! And Jesus went there and He sat with them, but out of that day came the apostle Matthew. Well, Jesus didn't become a sinner. He didn't go becoming a drunk. He didn't go fornicating with people at the party. He didn't put Himself in that kind of danger because He had a kingdom-minded mission. He was a servant leader. And so we have to ask wisdom in that. Lord, would You have me there to glorify You, or do You want me there so I can hold a cup of Jack and Coke? You see what I'm saying? And let's just face it, guys. Sometimes church can feel artificial. You know, I love church, but sometimes, boy, we get so many people that will come in, and you have one segment of people that will come in, and they'll just come floating 3 inches off the ground when they walk in the front door. I mean that jokingly. And they'll say, oh, I've just been in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit just spoke to me. And then they'll turn with one eye and say, do you see me floating? I'm not even touching the ground. I'm just floating. And then you have another segment of people who come in, and, hey, how you doing? Oh, it's the end of the world, brother. I'm just not getting my freedom. I don't have any joy. Oh, pray for me. I've been in this bondage for 5,000 years. When will I get out of Egypt? Oh. And let me just tell you, both of those feel so artificial. I understand people are suffering, and I understand people do come in after beautiful times being in the Spirit. I've spent some phenomenal times, and while I'll walk in on a Sunday, and the Spirit had visited me right before that, and I will feel like I've been on cloud 509. And there are some times when I've walked in on Sundays and I've been so beat up over that week that I'm struggling just to keep my joy. But I don't want to be fake. I want to be real. I don't want to be artificial. I want to live a real life. So that doesn't mean that I start trying to highlight one over the other. It means that I just live a normal life to glorify God. What do I mean by that? You see, all the things that we do during midweek is we're not trying to make your life just live on Sunday, because Sunday can become artificial. And that's why we get together on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays, because that's real life. That's real life. You know, we get together. Some of you may not have been here yet, but so we get together in our homes and we'll come. And it's only an hour and 15 minutes. So we'll come, we'll share a story, laugh, talk about an event that happened. And then before too long, we'll get into that word. We have our outline, we have our template. And before you know it, an hour and 15 minutes have gone by. We actually lived life together, laughed, joked, had a good time, shared in the word, prayed for one another. And all you missed was the show that you probably already DVR'd. Right? See, that's real. That's real life. And not that Sunday's not a blessing, because it is. And what we do here on Sunday has a different application of ministry than on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. But I want to encourage you, just don't become a Sunday Christian. Live your faith every day and take opportunities to live your faith with one another. Oh, hallelujah. Let me get this thing wrapped up here. You remember that saying, about maybe 5 or 6 messages ago. It was a pilgrim saying, and it was as follows: be intimate with one, have communion with a few, do good by all, and speak evil of none. Well, let's just all acknowledge that true, deep, and personal friendship may only ever be for a select few. A wife, a husband, a close friend, a childhood or influential person at a critical time in your life. And you know what? That circle is meant to be small. But the circle of relationship already began with you and the Father. And where there is intimacy there, that becomes cultured. And then you understand how to have fellowship with others. And then we are all meant to have communion with the fellowship of a koinonia, both locally and beyond. We can live a normal life, but also we can live a life without compromise. This is where we start living and doing while not living in just in a bubble. This is why we need to extend ourselves to others through social activities, always keeping our testimony pure and intact. So yes, live life and enjoy the fellowship you have with your koinonia, because it was meant to be that way. It's meant to be mirrored on a real, thriving, life-filled, spirit-filled relationship that is already in heaven. But finally, in every relationship, it will require servanthood. And servanthood means you're not passive in your attitudes, lazy in your dispositions, or even ungrateful in your heart. Any true relationship, any true biblical koinonia will always have the earmarks of sharing, servanthood, giving of time, effort, gifts, even personal wealth. But it's never out of grudging obedience or guilt-laden duty, but out of relationship and love. Love that began with you and the Father, then extended from you to the koinonia. Amen.